Numbers chapter 25, if you turn there, please. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of Numbers 25 and to read an interesting story in the life of Moses. Now, Moses' name has not been mentioned in the last few chapters, but we find him mentioned here again in chapter 25 in verse 4. And although this story does not pertain directly to Moses, this is something that Moses does have to deal with the children of Israel. It primarily centers around a man by the name of Phinehas. An interesting story. Numbers 25, if you're able to stand, let's stand together as I begin reading in verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now, the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray today as I preach thy word that you'd please enable me. Please guide and direct my thoughts and my words, and I pray for a fresh filling of thy spirit. Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear today as we hear the word of God preached. May we do more than just nod our head in agreement, but may what we hear be a life-changing thing, that we might leave this place and live differently because of what we heard. Please remove any distractions from this room, I pray, or any distractions that are in our mind this morning. And we commit this service to thee, asking you to work as only you can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Here in Numbers chapter 25, we find this new generation of the children of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River in the land that is called Moab. And more specifically, in a place called in verse 1, Shittim. Now, this place that they were in was named that because of the trees that grew along the edge of the Jordan River. These Shittim trees were also known as acacia trees. So imagine as they're camped there, right on the edge of the Jordan River, they can almost see, if you will, the trees and over the trees what they've longed for many years, and that is the Promised Land. Now, when we last dealt with the children of Israel, they were making their way northward on the east side of the Jordan River. If you remember, they had to circumnavigate the land of Edom. They wanted to go through the land of Edom, but the Edomites would not allow them to go through it, so they had to go around it, made for a much longer journey. But then they headed northward after circling the land of Edom, and they faced two specific enemies which they defeated. The first one was the Amorites and their king named Sihon. The second was the people of Bashan with their king named Og. And then after those two defeats, they came to the land of Moab. You remember who Moab was? Moab was a man. He was a man that was a descendant. These people were descendants of this man, Moab. Moab was Abraham's descendant of Abraham's nephew, Lot. If you remember the last we see Lot in Genesis chapter 19, he and his daughter had an illegitimate relationship, an illegitimate son from a bad relationship. And they named that son Moab, and he became the father of the Moabites. They resided on the east side of the Jordan River to the east of the Dead Sea. And now here is where the Israelites are. Now, God had told the Israelites through Moses that they were to not fight against the Moabites. We won't turn there for time's sake, but if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9, you'd read, God said to Moses, he says, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. But when the Moabites saw the Israelites coming, they were afraid. I mean, they saw this huge mass of people. They had heard what they had done to the kingdoms of the Amorites and Bashan and their kings, and they felt very threatened. They saw God's people as being too mighty, too strong, and too influential, and they wanted the Israelites out of the land. Can I say this as a means of application? That is always what the devil does. Whenever God's people are making a difference, whenever they are being influential, whenever they are seen as a strong and powerful people that are making a difference in the world, the devil wants them out of the land. That's what he does. And that's what he did here. And so Balak, the king of Moab, was determined to stop them. What did he do? Well, I didn't read the last two chapters, but we know that Moab joined forces with a neighboring people called the Midianites. And so Moab and their king and the Midianites tried to bribe a soothsayer, a man by the name of Balaam, to go and to curse the Israelites. Long story short, that didn't work. And so Balaam, the soothsayer, instructed Balak, the king of Moab, and the Moabites to do something else that he knew would be effective. You say, what is that? It's what we find in our text. You see, instead of cursing Israel from without, they tried to corrupt Israel from within. There again is another tactic of the devil. If he can't defeat us from some exterior thing, persecution or someone from the outside, what he'll try to do is to corrupt us from the inside. He'll try to corrupt us with false doctrine. He'll try to corrupt us with sin. But that's one of his tactics. And the Moabites did this, and may I say that they succeeded to an extent. They caused many of God's people to fall into sin and to commit idolatry. And the hand of the judgment hand of God was falling upon the nation of Israel until one man stood up. His name was Phinehas. This man took a stand for God, and because of that stand, things changed. I want you to notice in our text, verse 11, because we find in this verse what the Lord himself says about this man, Phinehas. Notice what we read. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. How so? How did he do it? Notice what we read. While he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Notice verse 13. And he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Here it is. Because he was zealous for his God. This morning I'd like to preach on the subject, zealous for God's sake. Or maybe I'll give you another title. I like this one as well. It's amazing what a little zeal can do. It is amazing what a little zeal can do. I want to ask you a very probing question here. Why are we here? Why? Why are we breathing God's air? Why are we taking up God's space? Why are we as a church here? Well, if you know the Bible, the answer is very evident for God's people. We are here to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I say that again? Now, I know there's all kinds of peripheral things that go on in a church. And I'm going to deal with a lot of those tonight, come back as we deal with the next church in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. But why are we here? We are here for a specific person. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he ascended up to heaven, told his church to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. That is why we're here. That's why we're here. Now, there are several things that that task requires. First of all, number one is this. We need to be saved ourselves. How can you and I tell someone about a Savior that we don't know of ourselves, that hasn't saved our soul, that hasn't changed our lives? Not a lot of motivation there to tell people about someone we don't even know. And so we first have to be saved. I hope you're here today and you've truly been born again. I hope you're here today and you've repented of your sin and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, realizing that the only way to heaven is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we need to be saved ourselves. There's a second thing, and that is this. We need to understand some basic truths from the Bible. You say, like what? Well, who God is. Who Christ is. Oh, you don't have to be a theologian to accomplish the Great Commission, but you do need to understand certain things. You need to understand who Jesus Christ is. You need to understand what sin is. You need to know what the Bible says about being saved. And so understand, you need to be saved yourself, and you need a basic understanding of Bible doctrine, but there's a third thing. You see, I can be saved myself. I can take all the classes, even in the institute and Sunday school classes, and know the basics of Bible doctrine, but just sit down knowing what I know, and that's it. I'll tell you what, the Great Commission is not going to be fulfilled that way. There's a third element. Zeal. Zeal. We're not going to get very far reaching people without zeal. We're not going to make much of a difference in this world without zeal. You know, the word zeal is found, or zealous, 25 times in our King James Bible. The word means this. Listen to what it means. It means great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause. Did you hear that? Great enthusiasm, great energy in pursuit of a cause. For the Christian, we know what that cause is. That cause is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the cause is. You know, I'm amazed at how many things that the world and even some believers are zealous about. Oh, we get zealous about our sports teams, do we not? Denver Broncos, yeah! Come on now. Some people get zealous about sports. Some people get zealous about money. That's what they're excited about. That's what wakes them up. That's what captures their attention. For others, it's power. For others, it's a position. But for the Christian, we must be first and primarily concerned about our zeal for God. We must be zealous for God and for His work and for His word in this world. Can I ask you this morning, are you? Are you? You know, the opposite of zeal is apathy, indifference, a lack of concern. If I were to say you had to pick one of the two, which are you closer to? A zealous person for God? Or have you become apathetic? This is something that all of us fight, every single one of us, having a zeal for God. You know, throughout the Bible, we find this word zeal to describe several people. Here in our text, we find it to describe Phinehas. Again, we read, he was zealous for my sake, God says, in verse 11. In verse 13, because he was zealous for his God. Elijah as well, in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10, is described as a man that was jealous, a synonym for zealous in that case. He was jealous for his God. We see zeal displayed in the life of the Apostle Paul. How can you not read through the book of Acts and see a man that was excited about God, excited about the gospel, excited about God's work in this world? He indeed was a zealous man. A man by the name of Epaphras in Colossians 4 is said to have a great zeal as well. And even our Lord Jesus Christ, when he cleansed the temple, it said of him in John chapter 2 and verse 17, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He was a zealous person. You know, often when we think of the characteristic of zeal, we think, well, that's for, you know, that's just someone that has to have that kind of personality. That's not me. We have the idea that that's just certain demeanors that, you know, certain elite people kind of have, a certain temperament that just those special Christians have. Now, I understand that zeal can be expressed in many different ways, not always the same. But can I say this? God does desire for all of his children to have zeal. You say he does? Yes. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We're speaking to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, a church that had become indifferent, a church that had become apathetic, a church that wasn't doing anything for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. He said to them in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Then he goes on to say, be zealous therefore and repent. It's a command. Zeal. You know, perhaps one of the reasons that our nation is in the condition that it's in is because of a lack of zeal in God's people. Even churches that may have the right doctrine and have the right stand, understand if we lose our zeal, we're eventually going to lose our church because our candlestick will be removed and Ichabod will be written over the door. Let's look at this story in Numbers chapter 25 and see if we can understand some things that prompted this man Phinehas to finally said, enough is enough. Number one, notice if you would, the situation in Israel. Notice in verses 1 through 3, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people, notice what they're doing. They began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. But that wasn't all. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself, notice, unto Baal Peor. Here they are encamped in this place. Just miles, if not less, maybe yards even perhaps, away from the promised land. They're looking at the very trees and the Jordan River, the only things that were between them and the place that they were going to. Yet while they're there, they begin to engage in some things that were not pleasing to God. Two things in particular. We read they were committing the sin of whoredoms and also the sin of idolatry. Notice the sin of whoredom. That's a powerful word, but it's a Bible word. We like to use words today that are soft words, that kind of smooths over, if you will, what sin is. We don't talk about our sins anymore. We talk about our mistakes. We talk about our errors. Here, God calls what they were doing what it is. They were committing, again, and notice, whoredom with the daughters of Moab. The word whoredom is this. It means the practice of illicit sexual behavior. And so God's a people, the children of Israel, this soon-to-be, if not nation, begins to engage in sexual sins with the women of Moab and Midian, by the way. Can you imagine that? God's people now violating their marriage vows, committing adultery, committing fornication, committing other sexual sins. Matter of fact, these sins had become so acceptable that when we get to verse 6, notice what we read. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. Notice, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. Here this Israelite man takes this Midianite woman into his tent right in the face of Moses and right in the face of God's people. It had become blatant here in Israel. But then they were also committing idolatry. Verse 2, and they call the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. One commentator called this the second generation's golden calf. Much like in Exodus chapter 32. Not only were they bringing the women of Moab, or they were coming in and Midian to seduce them, they now began to worship their false gods. Imagine them marching out of the camp of Israel and going to give a sacrifice to their false gods, to attending the feast to Baal, and even bowing down and worshiping these false gods. Imagine that. It was degenerating into a sad situation in the nation of Israel. God's people were becoming corrupt. Can I make an application here? And go ahead and switch to this right here. Can I make an application here? This reminds me of America. Amen. It reminds me of America. The very same sins have captured our nation. Think about it. The sin of whoredom. Oh, I'm sorry if that word offends you, but that's what God calls it. He calls people that commit whoredoms whoremongers. That's a Bible word. That's what it is. We have watched in our nation, this generation has watched the absolute destruction of the family and the absolute destruction of morality. And I submit to you this morning that I believe that one of the primary reasons for this is the sin of whoredoms. Whoredoms.
Our nation is engaging in a deluge of sexual sins. Absolutely. Adultery, fornication, premarital physical relations, and what has captured many, even many of God's people, is the sin of pornography. It's killing us. It's killing us. Read the statistics. It's so accessible on the internet. It is absolutely killing our nation. Do you know, in 2006, there was an article written by a woman by the name of Jennifer Warner. I don't know if she was a Christian or not. She wrote it for, doesn't make any indication of that. But it was written for WebMD Health News. And she wrote this statement. She says, quote, almost all Americans have physical relations, and I substituted the word there for propriety's sake, before marrying. According to research that shows such behavior is now the norm in the United States and has been for the past 50 years. There is a shift in the attitude of America. We read also, according to a Barna study, 4 out of 10 Americans believe that adultery is morally acceptable. How can that be? 50% of all marriages will be impacted by one of the spouses being unfaithful. This is what's happening in America. It is a literal sexual frenzy that's taking place. And our young people are being brainwashed that this is the normal way of life. God help us. God help us. By the way, those that are many that are not doing it are watching it. Well, I'm not doing that. Maybe not. But what are you looking at? What are you watching? Do you know that pornography is just as much a whoredom as adultery and fornication is? Just as much. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 that if a man lusteth after a woman, he commits adultery already with her in his heart. Christ said it's the same thing. And there's no difference. The same heart attitude is there. The same heart desire is there. Lusting after a woman is the same as committing adultery. And it's killing us. Do you know that every second in America, 372 internet users are typing adult search terms into search engines? Every second, 372. Every second, 28,258 internet users are viewing pornography. They're viewing it on their computers. They're viewing it on their cell phones. They're viewing it on their tablets. It's everywhere. And again, easily accessible. Every second, $3,075 is being spent on pornography. Every second in the United States. Every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is being created in the United States. 2 out of every 3 television shows include sexual content. My point is this: America is guilty of the sin of whoredom. We're guilty of idolatry, too. You know, America was once a nation that, as a whole, and I'm not saying every individual, but as a whole, we believe that there was only one true and living God, and that be the God of the Bible.
That's right.
Amen.
We believe that. We believe that the Bible was God's words, although there were some discrepancies of the interpretation of it. We believe this was the book, and the only book.
Right.
The Bible is. That's what we once believed in America. I mean, think about history. God's words were embedded in our founding documents. They were taught in school to our children. They were hung on the courtroom walls and in public places and public buildings. They were engraved on our national monuments. They were quoted and believed by presidents and vice presidents and Supreme Court justices and citizens alike. It was a part of our very culture, the Word of God, and it was believed to be true. But what about today? What about today?
We have become a nation of strange gods. We're idolatrous. Do you know the fastest, according to Pew Forum, do you know the fastest growing religion in America is fastest? Islam. While we're sitting back in our pews singing how much we love Jesus, Islam is converting our nation. They are. Do you know what the fastest growing religion was in the last few years? It's actually doubled. Should I say it's doubled in the past several years? That is atheism. So fastest growing is Islam, and what's doubled in the last several years is atheism. Again, the situation in America is similar to what we find happening to the children of Israel. Notice, secondly, not only the situation in Israel, notice the condemnation of God. What does God do? Well, while we're becoming numb to it, look at verse 3. We read, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Notice, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. God's angry. He's so angry, he's going to judge them. And he does. You know, I think we're living in the days of the attitude of Romans chapter 1. And let me read a verse to you in Romans chapter 1, if I can get there, in verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, speaking of unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. He goes on to say, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They're not only committing sin, but they're flaunting their sin. And what does God do? He judges them. You know, a lot of times people get the idea that God, you know, that's the God of the Old Testament. You know, God used to be angry at those sins, but he's not anymore. Oh, those things used to be wrong, but you know, that was before we became enlightened people. That's before we became edumacated. That's before we became, you know, knowing more things and evolving. After all, they say, times have changed, culture has changed, things are different, and our culture is different. Can I remind us this morning that although times have changed, yes, it is a different year, and yes, many things are different, that our God always remains the same. Amen. We read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Psalm 119 and verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. This book was not just good, is not just good for those from before, it's good for us today. Amen. And for the future generation. It's settled forever in heaven. Amen. It's God's truth. You see, what was wrong in the days of Moses is still wrong today. What God condemned in the days of Moses, he still condemns today. And what he judged in the days of Moses, he will judge today. And may I say, he is judging today. Exodus 20, verse 3 still says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14 still says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3 still says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. It's still a sin. And God still proclaims in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Still today. You see, when a nation sins, it will reap
the judgment of God. Just look at history. Look at history. The condemnation of God, which leads me to the last thing, number three. Not only the situation in Israel and the condemnation of God. Notice the decision of Phinehas. Notice what happens here. We read in verse 6, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest," notice, "saw it," mine eyes affected my heart, by the way, "he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel." God's judging them. He begins to judge them. He begins by telling Moses to slay all of the leaders that were committing those sins. People are beginning to weep. I mean, havoc in the children of Israel. They begin to go to the tabernacle door, and we find them weeping there. And in the midst of all of this that's happening, here comes this Israelite man. And right in front of Moses and right in front of the people, he takes this Midianitish woman and he brings her into his tent. As if nothing was wrong. No big deal. Phinehas cannot believe his eyes. He can't believe the bold sin. He cannot believe the blatant disregard and disrespect for God and his word. And he cannot sit back anymore. He cannot sit back and watch. He's got to do something about it. Yes, and he does. Bible says he takes his javelin. He storms into the tent of, we know later, the man's name was Zimri. And he thrusts them both through with his javelin. And it was because of his zeal, we read in verse 8. It says, "While he was turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy." God says, because of his zeal. Because of his zeal, I'm staying my hand of judgment. Now, let me make an application here. But before I make an application, I have to make a disclaimer. I am not suggesting this morning that anyone go out and start thrusting javelins through people. Please. Do not do that. And start sounding forth, "You're committing idolatry. You're looking at the wrong stuff." Please don't do that. I remember hearing the story of a man who had listened to his preacher preach against the evils of Hollywood movies and how it was corrupting the minds of young people and corrupting our nation. And he went out shortly after that, and he went to the local movie theater, and he set it on fire. Please don't do that. Let me explain. Israel functioned as a theocracy. We are not Israel. They operated under the law of God. Disobedience to the law of God under the theocracy was always to be judged swiftly and judged dramatically. The New Testament believer does not function under the Old Testament theocracy. We function under civil authority, meaning that the laws of the land. You and I are to obey the laws of the land. Amen. Unless they tell us to do something that violates the word of God. Amen. If they tell you to go out and murder someone, don't do it. Disobey what they say. But my point is this. There's a principle here. And can I say this? We do have a weapon to defeat the enemy. But our weapon, again, is not a javelin. It's not even guns. It's not even knives. Our weapon is the
ever-living Word of God, the Bible. Oh, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 and 4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." We don't use carnal weapons. He goes on to say, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Ephesians 6:17 says that our weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You want to change things? Get the Bible out in this world. Amen. Tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand what I'm trying to make. My point this morning is that the only way that you and I will make a difference in this nation that is filled with whoredoms and filled with idolatry, the only way that we can stay the hand of God's judgment upon America is by getting the gospel out to a lost and dying world, is by aggressively going after souls and leading people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what that's going to require? Zeal. Zeal. Can I ask you something? You lost your zeal? As I said, zeal can be displayed in many different ways. But for every believer, it needs to be there. We need to have great energy and enthusiasm in pursuit of the cause of Christ in this world. We need to reclaim a jealousy, a holy zeal for our God and for His work and for His word in this world. Otherwise, you might as well just hang up the cleats and go to the locker room and just sit around till Jesus comes. You know, I truly believe that God is looking for Christians like Phineas, not to chuck javelins, but to have a zeal for Him in this world. You know, Israel got so bad that by the time we get to Ezekiel, we read in Ezekiel chapter 22, in verse 30, what I would say would be one of the saddest statements in the entire Bible. He says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." And then those next four words, "But I found nobody." How's your zeal? It is so easy, because we are inundated with bad news, bad news stories, a flood of junk. And I believe the devil wants us to kick back and just say, "You know what? I'm just going to coast in the glory. There's no point." That's what he wants you to say. You know, we went out yesterday knocking on doors, a good group of us, and I enjoyed it. I'll tell you what we found out, what I thought we found out. And it reaffirmed something that I truly believe. I truly believe that there's more people out there that have never heard the gospel than there are people that are antagonistic to the gospel. I truly believe that. In all my years of soul winning, that's always been true, whether it be in New Jersey, Pennsylvania, or Delaware. There are always people that say what that lady said to Sam yesterday. He asked her, "Did anyone ever show you this about how to be saved?" And what she said? She said, "No one ever showed me." And she said, "Thank you for showing me." You see, we've been convinced that the game's over. We've been convinced that there's no point in being zealous. Can I ask you and me, and I'm preaching to myself this morning, can we recommit to the cause of Christ today? Can we say, "I am going to go after people"? Because there are people just like you that are out there that need to hear the gospel that never heard it. But we're not zealous. Let's go after them. Amen. Let's not roll over for the devil. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, help us today.